And as we turn to Daniel 9, verse 20, we see, first of all, how great a correlation there is between our praying to God and his answering of it. In Isaiah 65, it is even more remarkably put, showing that there is a correlation, but not because we pray to him and the cause has an effect, but that he has designed that we should pray. That is the cause of our prayers. And in Isaiah 65, verse 24, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Well, that is clearly fulfilled in these particular words. "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, while I was speaking, even the man Gabriel touched me about the time of the evening oblation." The word oblation is the same as offering. Of course, there was no temple offering at this time. He's simply talking about the time. This is the time that it would have been. And maybe the implication is that he'd been praying since the time of the morning offering. We don't know, but if so, he would have been praying for about 6 hours, if that were the case. The word about being caused to fly swiftly doesn't seem to have been an observation of Daniel. For the fact that Gabriel touched him implied that he wasn't aware of Gabriel's actual arrival. He didn't see him come to him swiftly. He was not aware till he was touched and moved out of his concentration in prayer. And it would appear that it was a result of what he was informed, that it's true that it must have been a swift flight, because in verse 23, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth." And here was an angel who'd come from the very presence of God. And he was now at Daniel's side within 6 hours, so he thought that was pretty swift. Now, he'd already met with Gabriel, and we read of him in chapter 8 and verse 16, when he heard a man's voice calling and saying, "Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." And he was very much in awe of him, but doesn't seem quite so much in awe of him on this occasion, simply because maybe he'd met him before. But should I perhaps remind you, of course, from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, that it is this same Gabriel, and of course this is something like 400 odd years later, but it's the same Gabriel who comes to visit both in Luke chapter 1, both Zacharias and to the Virgin Mary. We read of Gabriel that it was he who instructed Zacharias, and when Zacharias had an objection in Luke 1:19, he says, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." So, of course, Daniel was quite right to understand this man, this angel, who stands in the presence of God, had flown swiftly to get to him with God's command. And, of course, it was also Gabriel, in Luke 1:26, who addressed Mary. "In the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin." It seems that, of course, the word angel means a messenger, and it seems that Gabriel's particular mission was to be a messenger, of course, but that he was a teaching messenger, that he had been instructed by God in things that were to be revealed to the most important people concerning the coming of the Messiah. Gabriel is always connected. These are the only times we hear of him, but but is always connected with revealing things to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is then that Daniel has intimate company with. So while he was speaking and praying, confessing his sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. The previous vision of the ram, the he-goat, he was sent by God to Daniel to give Daniel understanding. And here she says, I now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Now, notice in Daniel's prayer that he confesses his sin, but he's also identified with the people to whom he belongs and the sin of my people Israel. By the word, his people are God's people. He means the people to whom he was identified in the saving purposes of God. And while I was presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, his interest was Jerusalem, Zion, the church, the people of God, the place of God, Jerusalem particularly. Okay? Now, when he was given skill and understanding by Gabriel, it was not so that he should be known as a skillful and understanding man, but so that the church should be blessed with understanding of the 500 years nearly till Christ would come, and so that they would have the skill to negotiate in them by faith all the intervening events, which we shall see in chapter 11 are very, very, very complicated, between the time then and the time of the coming of Christ. It was for the church's sake, for his sake, not for his sake, but for the church's sake in particular. It was to be a very crowded time, and with the exception of Haggai and Zechariah, his was to be the last prophecy. But, because for 400 years before the coming of Christ, and this is probably about any time between 415, 530, something like that, it will say it's 530, and he's speaking of a collision into the future, there was to be no more prophecy, and this was the prophecy, this prophecy, that was to take the Jews safely by faith to the time of the Messiah. Now, seeing that he so specifically, under the guidance of Gabriel from God, dates the time of the Messiah, and seeing that the Jews allow both Daniel and Zechariah and Haggai to be true prophets, it seems fatuous of them to be looking for a Messiah still to come. All this chapter is about the Messiah and the time of his coming. That the vision may be hung on to, that it may be plain and written, that the ones who run may run, that those who read may run, so that we may, in reading this, run, and that we in our turn may run the Christian way so swiftly. So, as we come to the actual details, it's good to have these things in our mind. They were the answer to Ernest's prayer. They were given to a man to make him skillful for the sake of the church. Nothing that any of us has within the church is but that which is revealed from God and for us to pass on to the next generation. But there was a great deal of encouragement here. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. We are greatly beloved. We are the apple of the Saviour's eye. He was greatly beloved as a member of the church, but he was also greatly beloved because of his faithful exercise of a spiritual ministry in very testing circumstances from his childhood and from his youth. But of course, when we're considering grace, when we're considering the love of God, we would be the first to say that he doesn't love us or Jesus because of anything he sees in us or the will in us. He loves because he loves, as Deuteronomy says. He chooses because of his own will. And even here, we're not primarily to think of Daniel being greatly loved because he was special, but he was greatly loved because the Lord fixed his love upon him and made him what he was, and could see in him the reflection of his own gifts and the reflection of his own intentions. I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Considering or meditating and understanding go together. I have it in my head that one day, not very far along, I shall preach on the subject, consider thy ways. In which case I might use Psalm 39 again. And here it will happen as well, that to consider the vision is to understand the matter. Considering our providences, considering where we are in life, considering the things that are working together for good, and considering the revealed scriptures, all enable us to understand where we are. And understanding where we are will help us to negotiate the future and help us to prepare the church to negotiate its future. So, meditating, considering, recalling gives understanding. So here we come. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. He presented his prayer as the sin of my people, and the angel wonderfully is enabled to say, because the Lord instructs him to say to him, that they are to be considered his people. They are God's people, but 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. These people that share the fellowship of the church with us, they are our people. They're the people we belong to. If we pray, we don't only pray for ourselves, we pray for them. And we also pray, if they have sinned and their standing did, take their sins upon us. We don't criticise them, we simply pray that the Lord will deal with their sins, because they belong to us, they're part of us. We regret that, even as we regret our own sin. And here we come to determined. 70 weeks are determined, they're fixed. The word determine in English comes from the words which come to set a boundary, to determine, to set a termination, to set a boundary. So 70 weeks have been chosen by God, planned by God, are unauthored by God. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish. To finish all sorts of things, as we shall afterwards come to see, but to finish also the city. And these weeks are determined. Perhaps we now need to look at one or two other passages just to see. Do you like to turn to Genesis 29:27? And here we come to look at the principle, because this concept here of 70 weeks, when a week is not a literal week, but a week stands for seven years, a year for a day, is not new to Scripture. It's, if you like, a little tantalizing, in as much as maybe it enabled them to keep their secrets from others who shouldn't know them, but it was embedded in the Scriptures and Genesis into their place. Now, in Genesis 29 and verse 27, Laban said to Jacob, fulfill her week. Just a week? Oh no. And we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt yet serve with me yet 7 other years. Fulfill her week. By that week, it meant a week of years. A week is 7 years. By that reckoning. And also, in Leviticus 25 and verse 8, there you get again, thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years. Not exactly the same, but the principle's the same. Thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. Now there was a Sabbath at the end of every week. And here, the Sabbath, it's not a week, but not at the end of every week, but the end of every year. 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to thee 49 years. So here you have the same thing in principle set before us. And in Ezekiel chapter 4, contemporary of Daniel, Ezekiel chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Strange picture, if you like. He has to lay on his side. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. That's 430 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. There, if you like, is the precedent and also the rationale for the vision that we get here. 70 weeks clearly is not time, and it is over a year, for all the things that are spoken of here to become accomplished. So we're thinking by 70 weeks, 70 weeks of years. Now, we do our calculations, of course, you will see that 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7, one day a week, 490 years. Now, that's the figure initially that we're dealing with. So, from a certain point, which we shall come to the time of Christ, again, I leave it at that for now, you're thinking 490 years. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, and to do a number of things: to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there's a number of things that all belong together that would, in a sense, be contemporary but not identical. They're different things. And they're all concerned with the Messiah, with the Lord Jesus' ministry. And most of it is fastened on Calvary. Most of it has to do with Calvary. To finish the transgression doesn't mean here, of course, that there will never be transgressions after the time of Christ. It simply means that the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only propitiation for sin in any generation, including the ones that lie ahead, like us, of the Lord Jesus Christ's work. So to finish the transgression means that among the elect, the work of Christ at that time on Calvary finished, because the blood covered their sin, and his righteousness covered their sin. So to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. So another way of putting it, so it's put twice for emphasis, if you like. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. The Lord Jesus came for sin, to put an end to sin. The end in the sense of blotting out the sins of all his people. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. Okay? For sin, for the evil of sin, but to make reconciliation between the elect person who believes and God, and between God and the elect person. Through chapters raising the scripture, this wonderful concept of being reconciled to God. God, of course, needed to be reconciled to us, and it is put that way also in the Bible. A wonderful thought it is to be reconciled. You think of those who, in your own life perhaps, as whom there's been a barrier, whom there's been a rift, whatever it is, things you don't approve of. You think how God must have been with us. And yet, in Christ, we are reconciled to him and he to us. So here, the Lord Jesus' ministry at that time on Calvary was seen to be to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, we have four Gospels full of the work of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And what is brought by Gabriel to Daniel is the most significant elements of the great work of Calvary, the work of the Savior, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Righteousness, of course, we have no righteousness of our own. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the only righteousness that counts is the righteousness which is in Christ. It was spoken of here to the Jews 400 years or through Christ, and yet the Jews still went about to establish their own righteousness. So the Lord Jesus alone is righteous. He is from everlasting to everlasting, though he took human flesh, and he came to bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting in the sense in which each one of us as individuals enters into it, and into which, of course, we can be saved to enter into it as individuals, but in total, all those who have righteousness have entered into that same righteousness which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. To seal up the vision and the prophecy. If by that is meant to fulfill, a seal up almost certainly does mean here, to fulfill the vision that we see, and to fulfill all prophecy for the revelation of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. If by that is meant, then of course that was done at Calvary. But if by that is meant that as a result of Christ's ministry, the scripture, this canon of scripture is completed, then that didn't happen until a few years afterwards, let's say 70 or 80 years after the time of Christ. If that is in mind, that wasn't all fulfilled at Calvary, although the impetus was given at Calvary. But all this is seen as a package. So if what is meant is the fulfillment of this vision and the fulfillment of prophecy already given, or the Old Testament prophecies, certainly they were all fulfilled in Christ on Calvary. And in what was meant to. But certain things had not yet happened in the prophecies that speak about end times, and the revelation that was given to John and the epistles of Paul had not happened at that time. Maybe it is better to understand that this was all part of Christ's ministry, and some of those things still remained after Calvary. And now comes the exact detail. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, here we go. It's now divided into three, of which two are mentioned in this verse. And it looks as if this is divided because there's an essential difference in the period. So there'll be 7 weeks, a period of 7 weeks equals 49 years, and a period of 62 weeks times 7 equals 34 years. Total 483, which doesn't quite bring us to the 490. Now, because there's 1 week still not mentioned, it is mentioned before the end of the chapter. There is 1 week that is still mentioned. It seems that the dividing of it here has given to the was to help the Jews chart their way through the difficult period that is mentioned in Daniel 11, the period that we have in the Apocrypha, but the Apocrypha is so full of inaccuracies that one can't really rely on that, and perhaps the Jews in the midst of that time, because they didn't have prophets, they knew not their signs, as they said, they couldn't recognise where events were leading them. Jesus himself said, how can you recognise spiritual things? You recognise the signs of the sky, but you don't recognise me. Well, how could they have recognised before you came all the things that were going on? So it's very important that the Jews should understand that here was this liberty period. Now, it's a wonderful provision of the Lord, because all things he works, not just in cycles necessarily, but clearly the Lord originated mathematics and thinks mathematically and so on. But it would have been a help to Daniel in a sense too, that arising out of his meditation on 70 years, come the revelation to him, but not just out of his meditation, but he has 70 fixed in his mind, you see. So out of this year comes this 70, but now he's thinking not just of the time from that he has been in exile, not just time, the years of the exile, but the times until the Messiah should come. And it would give him a perspective, a sense of distance. As an individual, he would have found those 70 years quite a long time. And the distance now is going to be 7 times that length until the Messiah shall come. And so he can see that it's not as long ahead as his past history that is known in the Bible, but as far as his lifetime is concerned, there's 7 times his lifetime still to go until these things happen. And so he gives Daniel there a real perspective. So, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, the question is, if you can't actually agree a starting place, very difficult to calculate distances. You couldn't build a bridge if you didn't work out the stresses, and if you didn't know the foundations, and if you didn't know the weight of the things, you can't really do anything. And there is some debate, really, as to when this is to be dated from. It seems clear to me that Daniel is aware of it, and that he, and that whatever uncertainty there is in these days, it lies in our ignorance. Now, the uncertainty of dates can come from a number of causes. I haven't ever really understood, and I dare say it could be found out if I was clever enough, but I never found anybody to give me a satisfactory answer, why it seems quite clear from the details given about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it would seem to have to have been 5 or 4 BC. And in one case, did they call AD, the year, through 1 BC and 1 AD? And yet so many of the facts seem to point to Jesus being born in 4 BC. But one of the major reasons for this, and again the Lord is able by these means to prevent us from ever being certain about our dates and chasing figures of the end of the world and any sort of thing. There are difficulties. And one of the difficulties is that the ancients dated in different ways. And sometimes they change their system. And certainly the means were dated by 30-day months. 12 30-day months, a difference of 5 days a year. I'm not quite sure what the Hebrews did. The Romans dated by our system, but they adjusted the leap year at all sorts of different times. So you can never be quite sure. What we have got here from our point of view, Christians, is the general era, precise as it was given here, but to unpick all the details ourselves within a year or two is very difficult. It's the same about the return of the... Even if you had all the facts right about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you did, you'd still be caught out by being a month or two, of course, or however much it was. So we are discouraged from doing that. I believe that these 70 weeks are precise, but I think that due to one reason or another, we can't quite get them. Now, when did the command to restore and build Jerusalem go forth? Well, it seems to me that this is what you have in Nehemiah, not Ezra. This is what you have in Nehemiah. Ezra only anywhere mentions the temple. But in Nehemiah chapter 2, you get quite a different thing. And Nehemiah chapter 2 is the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Also known as Darius, different Darius. But in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. And in verses 2 of chapter 2, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live for ever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth wait, and the gates thereof are consumed by fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchre, that I may build it. Verse 6, so it pleased the king to send me unto the city of time. It seems to me that that fulfills the requirements of what is said here. Now, Daniel came down, we know, with the first exile in 606 BC. 606. 20 years later was the main exile, when most of the people when the final destruction of Jerusalem occurred in that era, 606. But he'd been there already 20 years in exile. And the 70 years being dated from 606 gives you 536 BC. It's universally agreed that by the Lord's mathematics, that 70 years from 586 tallies with the completion of the new temple that Ezra set out to build. Now, this prophecy given to Daniel in the first year of Darius would probably be 536 or so. But the period of the 490 years is beginning from this 536. It's beginning, if we've got it right, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And that is thought to be, and under chronology in the back of your Bible, John, you'll have this, if you look up the chronology in the back, but the date of the dealings of Nehemiah with King Darius is reckoned to be 458 BC. What is easy to remember is the date that the wars were completed, 444 BC. But this looks to be the crucial date, 458 BC. But you can appreciate that if we've got that wrong, then we need anywhere other dating now. But 458 BC does look to be the time when that 490 begins. Now, you can see from that that if you add 490 years to 458, then you're going to get 33 extra years. And that brings you to 33 AD, which certainly is the year that everybody's agreed that Jesus died. And therefore, that seems to be the overall picture. Now, we haven't dealt with the dividing up of the 7 and the 62 and the one that remains. When does that one that remains begin? Is it 7 years before 33? Is it half of the ministry of Jesus, which is usually reckoned to be 3 years and something a bit, you see? But it may be that it would be helpful if you were able to count up and reckon how many Passovers Jesus visited at the time of his ministry. That might help. Passovers in Jerusalem. But that is overall what is going on in this chapter. That he's being told of when the Lord Jesus Christ precisely will come. And what is lost to us was certainly not lost on him. But what you will notice, of course, is that 456 BC would have been 80 years after. So it's nearly 80 years before the commencement of this prophecy that was given to Daniel. So the people to whom he preached, the people of his nation, and in that time we're thinking of Mordecai and Esther, who became the wife of the monarch, probably the monarch who was the king to whom was a people, the appeal was made to, because it says the queen was sitting at his side, which seems to me to mean that I had confidence to do it because she was there too, representing us. At least it seems that Daniel was about 80 years before this prophecy was due to begin. So when he was prophesying in 536, doesn't come into the record of the 490, it seems to begin from 458 BC. So I will leave it there for today. But I hope that will just help you to pick your way through this very, very wonderful chapter, a very holy chapter, the chapter in which was given to the Jews for all time, even now. If they don't believe in Christ, they ought to, because they've got that in their records. But this chapter that is given of the details of the Messiah and of the timing of the Messiah, and which it should have pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll read it then, I'm looking at the Veracruz.